So we're going to read John 20, 19 through 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we can stand and pray.
Now we are spending the time on this storyline in the book of John, though it seems each of the Gospels have an account of these events in some manner. In Luke's account of this event, Jesus was reminding his followers that he had told them about this stuff long before they ever got there. I need to make note of that because I think we might be apt to fault the boys for being asleep at the wheel again. But I think if we were to do that, we're going to be quite likely to condemn ourselves also. But the fact is, Jesus has told us a lot of stuff that is yet coming in our future too. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote back in Corinthians to the Christians there in Corinth, he said, "Watch. Watch. Stand fast. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Watch," he said. I wonder if we are watching this morning. The events that we read about here and the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, that's not the end of the story by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it's the beginning of our story. I wonder today, are we truly believing in the prophecies that have been made, the things that are coming in our age? Are we looking for them? Are we just as attentive as we think the apostles should have been? It wasn't like Jesus went to the cross without any warning. He absolutely told the boys that this was going to happen, and they seemed to go over their head, just as often the events that we should be expecting and watching are going over our heads. So are we heeding his warnings this morning about our coming events? Throughout the Bible, God tells his people to wait on him and to watch for him. Once again, in Luke's account of these events, Jesus says, chapter 24 of Luke, he says this, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then he goes on to say, next sentence important, and you are witnesses of these things. So he's telling the disciples at that time, you guys, you are witnesses of these things. Now, first thing we need to point out here is that Jesus doesn't hear and call his apostles debaters or attorneys or judges or intellectuals, which so oftentimes we try to be those things. That's not what he was calling his people here. He was calling them to be witnesses. Therefore, you see, they were being called, what they were being called to propagate, if you will, was more than just what they had been taught. That's important for us today. This that we're doing here today, this can't be all of your faith. You're not called to simply go out and regurgitate what the pastor taught on that Sunday. See, they were called, or they were being called, to propagate what they had seen, what they had personally witnessed. It was as a witness that they were to share with others. They were, if you will, to testify of the events of their lives. Suddenly, they were part of the story. It wasn't all external. It wasn't like Jesus did these events and I learned about them and now I go out and teach them. No, they were suddenly part of the story as witnesses. They were to testify of the events of their lives, what they had seen, what they had lived out, what they had experienced. Now, certainly this morning, gang, if you are an engaged and participatory follower of Christ this morning, then you have indeed witnessed some marvelous things. We can be satisfied and kind of smug in our own experiences, or we can share the bounty in this precious little time that we have left on this planet. Certainly precious little time left with each and every one of us as time goes so quickly. Witnesses. In this incredible event before us, Jesus was clarifying that everyone, that he was sending them out to be his ambassadors. His testimony. He didn't tell them or us to just write a check and look the other way. That's important. He told us to go. He told us to go out there and be living witnesses of his resurrection and his life. His resurrection and his life. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. Writing a check is very good and fine, and certainly it's needed. However, nothing is going to replace the authentic witness of an event and its truth. At this point in the story, you need to realize that the helper was coming. The comforter, our spiritual attorney. Jesus was and is delivering now the Holy Spirit to his followers. God in spirit to fill us up so that we might think like him, so that we might act like him, so that we might be like him. So verse 22 of our text today says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what's interesting is to many of you, this may be a doctrinal surprise. Because the Holy Spirit was not first introduced to the believers in the book of Acts, but actually here late in the book of John. Clearly, Jesus brought the Spirit to them at this event. And such a gift is both a blessing and a necessity. Amen. For the ministry that they were being called to would demand power beyond their own, abilities beyond themselves. And Jesus knew this. I mean, he had lived it. And we need to know that. Listen, gang, Jesus did not call you this morning and said, just suck it up and get out there. I pray you're not hearing that from this pulpit. He provided for everything that we need. He has the equipping for everything that we need. He has given us instruction, direction, salvation, reformation, and his holy word. And now he's given us the Holy Spirit to work his will and enable his plan to be a reality through us. Now, once again, depending on how you were raised, maybe you've been churched a lot of your life, and this may be a difficult text for you because maybe you've understood that the Holy Spirit didn't come until early in the book of Acts. And many will cite such scriptures as Luke 24:49, and is given just before Christ's ascension. And he said this, he goes, now I'll send you the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in a city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven. Now, following that, we know the rest of the story. Following that was clearly the manifested Spirit being poured out. Acts chapter 2. However, we also need to understand that the Holy Spirit is given, even to this day, is given to meet the calling and the need of the moment, as well as the long view. For the immediacy of the moment, as well as the long view. In other words, have you ever been in a situation, and maybe you are witnessing to somebody, or you were in a crisis, or whatever, when you had just about 2 seconds to go, oh, help me, God. You ever been in those situations? The Holy Spirit is right there ready for those of you that are his children. Now, I'm not saying it's going to go down the way you want it to go down. I'm just saying you ain't going in alone. So there is an immediacy. He's there for the immediate need as well as the long-term walk in our lives to develop us and to draw us near to him and to conform us into the image of the Son. We know that the Holy Spirit was even active in the Old Testament, but it was certainly on a more selective basis. So I want you to get out of your mind that there was no Holy Spirit really out there, and he wasn't happening, he wasn't going on until Acts chapter 2. I love the fact that early in Genesis, the scripture reads, and God said, let us make man in our image. Our? Who's our? They were all there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right from the beginning. Now the Spirit of God would be and is yet available to all who seek him. To all who seek him. Do you hear me? To all who seek him, the Holy Spirit is available. And clearly, you don't have to walk in Christ very long to grasp the fact that we need the Spirit of God at this moment and for his calling in general. It's a frustrated Christian life to try to live it without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot be a Christian without him. It's just effort and works and discipline and loads of frustration. We must therefore grasp the clear truth here that the Holy Spirit, you ready for this, is not a one-time event. Again, depending on how you were raised. The Holy Spirit, again, not a power, not something that's liquid. I just got a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and I'm kind of halfway Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. It's God in a form that can come inside of you. That's all. See, everybody freaks out about the Holy Spirit. It's just, you know, remember when Moses, you know, got a little glimpse of God on the back of God? Do you remember how he glowed? I mean, he's like radiated, and he went down and freaked everybody out. He's down there, and oh, you know, that would be kind of cool. You want to gather some power to your position. That would help, I would think. But it was just to see God pass by in the back of God did that to Moses. So I don't think God in the form of God, the person of the Trinity God, come inside you, it would explode. So God, it's the form of God, the Holy Spirit to come and be inside of us. God is Jesus. God is God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God. How does that all work? I haven't the foggiest idea. When you get there, I think that we'll see clearly, the Bible says. It's not required for me to understand it. But it's an ongoing relationship. What I have with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing relationship, a multi-event occurrence. Now, before I leave this subject, because this may be the first time you ever hear of any of this, there's also another view which needs to be considered on this passage. And that is, and that what is happening here right now in this passage with the Holy Spirit coming, that this is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, that this is the apostles' salvation experience. Did that ever occur to you? That the apostles could not truly be born again saved up until now? The cross had not happened. Their sins had not been paid for. There was no payment. That's why the law, that's why the sacrifices, that's why all that was going on to try to cover all of their sins over and over again. But they weren't born again. There was no power and no vehicle of the born again experience until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So it could be that this event should be understood as the coming of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in internal presence. In other words, I am saved and the Holy Spirit is now with me. And then the upper room experience, the upper room outpouring in the book of Acts chapter 2, was the Holy Spirit coming in empowerment and in control. Again, salvation and internal presence. And then empowerment and in control. So the latter experience being the anointing of the power to possess us, to transform us, not just inwardly, but outwardly in service and in action. So what am I suggesting this morning? Am I suggesting a secondary experience post-salvation? Yes, I absolutely am. If that troubles you, I can discuss it with you. But I am. Some people believe that upon salvation, Holy Spirit comes and that's it. You have all that there is. But that's not what Scripture bears out. And I can promise you that's not what my life ever bared out. Once you got saved, everything was just perfect after that, wasn't it? I mean, you said the sinner's prayer, and from then on, you just shined, man. You just never sinned again, and it was awesome. Cape waving in the wind, you know, it's awesome. No, so experientially, you might have trouble with that too. You see, for many, the Holy Spirit came into us as a guarantee upon salvation experience. The Holy Spirit came into us as a guarantee of what was to come. But it was often later on that many of you then invited the Holy Spirit to empower you and to control you and to possess you and to baptize you for the calling that he has upon your life. And that certainly was the case in my life. Years between those two events. I can't remember my salvation experience. I was a child, and one of the experiences there in church, I'm sure I made that decision. Holy Spirit, Menominee, Wisconsin. Right here in this county, little did I know what that decision would lead into. We must acknowledge that according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit is indeed present for all these witnesses on that day. That day, there in that room. Jesus expresses in verse 23 another surprising yet often difficult doctrine. One that tells us, and I quote, "If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." So what exactly is Jesus saying here? I mean, were the disciples in this situation given the power to forgive sins, you know, a.k.a. the new priesthood, a la Catholicism? Is that what's going on here? No. The Pharisees had previously claimed, and if you remember the story, previously claimed only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right. And that's not changed. But it does seem, both then and now, that the disciples could, and follow me, okay? You don't want to misquote me on this. It seems the disciples here could declare the criteria for salvation. They could declare the criteria for the forgiveness of sins. They could even declare sins forgiven upon a person's salvation. But they didn't die on the cross. They weren't resurrected. They weren't offered up as a substitute offering. So they didn't have, nor could they have, the authority to pull off that kind of power, and neither can we today. But we need to understand what is being said. It seems here that the issues that had been presented, the issues that they would had learned about now over 3 years, the issues that they had personally witnessed, they were taught concerning Jesus Christ, okay? All these things, and we, especially within the dynamic of the corporate church, you see, we're called to be ambassadors of those things. They're not just for us, but for us to take out and deliver to others as witnesses, again, as his representatives. And as his witnesses, as his representatives, we don't make the decisions, we just deliver them. Are you with me? The disciples couldn't exonerate people of sin, of their sins, but they, as disciples, as ambassadors, could indeed proclaim that sin is forgiven via witness of a person's life and their living testimony. Now, this is all a lot of words, but try to stay with me. They were, just as we are to be, merely the mailman. Examples. Therefore, if anyone says, I don't feel forgiven, it's ours to remind that person that, quote, according to the word of God, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ and truly believe in and personally receive his work on the cross, your sin is gone. So I can declare sin forgiven, sin gone, according to the words that God has said. And conversely, to the one who says, well, you know, I don't really need Jesus. I'm into meditation. It's also our responsibility and the power within that responsibility to say your sin remains because only the blood of Jesus can wash it away. The stark fact is every time I come to this pulpit, I'm here not to speak my words, but to speak the words of God. And by doing so, I am either establishing a person's redemption or clearly establishing their guilt. I'm not forgiving you, but the words of Christ that I am giving you either forgives you or makes you guilty. And that's something that I think we don't think about very often. We read in our textual account moving on that Thomas was absent. Certainly as a pastor, it's a troubling thing sometimes when people of God, disciples of God, self-proclaimed disciples of God, when they miss crucial meetings. And I know there's plenty of reasons. In 2019, it's a complicated world. But I also know that Satan is really good at distractions, and he's really good at confusion, and he's really good at mixing up priorities. Oh, who knows where Thomas was that day? I don't have that detail. But I am willing to bet that wherever he was, he regretted later on that he was there instead of being with the community of believers on that day. And there's been some times where God moved in a certain way around here, and I just felt bad for anybody who missed it. Over all the years of ministry, there have been many times that I've been asked for counsel by someone, and they come to me and they posed a question to me or an issue that I just covered in the service or the Bible study the day before. It's happened an amazing amount of time. It leaves me slack-jawed. You quickly find out, well, that person wasn't in the study. I absolutely believe that God will meet your needs, gang, but you have to meet him also. You have to meet him also. God is speaking to you, but we have to be here to hear it. Now, some of these folks will say, well, I don't need to be here to hear it. I mean, I worship at home. I'm not into that whole community thing, you know, that whole corporate church thing. Please note here that Jesus did not go to Thomas's house. No, he went to where the believers were gathered together. That's where Jesus went. And Thomas was absent. So Jesus didn't go, I'll go look for him. No, he didn't. So where was Thomas? I don't know for sure. My conjecture would be that he's probably like a lot of folks that when they're presented with crisis and they're presented with a sad time and they're going through trials, they hole up alone and they shun fellowship. That's the first thing we do, isn't it? You know, I'm really going through some tough times, so, you know, I just can't be in church. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That's exactly where you need to be. But this event here, as well as so many other cases throughout Scripture, present a Christ who loves his people to come together in good times and in times of trial. Well, gee, everyone's going to find out I got problems. We already know you got problems. Welcome to the club. Well, people will know that, you know, I'm not this, you know, sparkly little Christian, you know. We already know you're not a sparkly little Christian. There's no sparkly little Christians here. There's only sinners saved by grace. And if you don't come around here much and you're kind of just checking out this church and you're looking for a church of sparkly little Christians, this ain't it. Good luck with finding that too. I'd be very concerned if you did find it. When we refuse to come together, we run a great risk of missing out on the active appearance of Jesus Christ and the comforting of our hearts in times of trials and difficulties. In truth, I'll be honest, my opinion, take it for what it's worth, my opinion is when we hole up alone, all we're doing is exposing our pride and our selfishness. And you may be, you know, poor me, pity me, poor me. No, it's your arrogance. I don't need nobody. I'm going to be over here. No one can help me. It's pride. It's backdoor pride, but it's still pride. Christianity was designed indeed to be a singular experience, but it is to be lived out and can only be lived out, manifested in a group setting. Read the New Testament. Who is it to? Church after church after church after church. That's who it's written to. Now, certainly Thomas was one of those guys who was hard to convince. He went down in history, doubting Thomas. There are always those in a group who demand physical manifestations of heavenly occurrences. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that having some caution is a bad thing. Because certainly, you know, down through history, if you're a student of history at all, you know a lot of folks, they weren't cautious, or at least as cautious as they should have been, and they found themselves donning holy underwear or drinking special Kool-Aid down in Texas. And if you don't know what either one of those mean, well, good for you. But we also, that we need to know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Somewhere along the way, we're all going to be called to believe in something that we cannot see, what we cannot fully understand. In fact, unless that crossing comes to you, gang, you'll never be a born-again Christian. You'll never be a disciple of Christ. You're going to come to that moment. Fact is, there's just simply things that we cannot comprehend on this plane of existence. I was just saying, I mean, how can God be one in three? I don't know. How did God make everything in 6 days? I don't know. Flood the whole earth. I don't know. How did he save me? I don't know. Fact is, God is bigger than all of us. That's important, isn't it? Aren't you glad this morning that God is bigger than all of us? And, I mean, he is beyond our understanding in so many ways. And would you want it any other way? Personally, I want a big God. I want him to be bigger in every way beyond me. I want him to be a big God. I want him to blow my mind in ways that I cannot understand. And you don't think there's things I'd like to ask him? I totally look forward to it. I have so much to ask. I'm a very inquisitive person. That's not, you know, I'm like the cat. It's going to kill me for sure, you know. I just keep thinking about that woman down at that soul food restaurant in Louisiana looking at me going, "You look like a person who would go places he ought not to go." Yeah, that would be me. She just met me. Yeah, it'd probably end up killing me, but I have so much to ask. There's so many things I don't understand. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Thomas, he wanted proof that day. And amazingly, and this is what gets me, in an absolute act of patient love, Jesus gives it to him. I mean, he could have just gave Thomas the tough luck routine. Too bad, man. I ain't gonna have to prove nothing. But he loves us so much that he so often goes the extra mile for us. And many of you can attest to that this morning. You say, "Oh, God, he's gone the extra mile." Even when nothing required him to do so. The next time Jesus showed up, it appears Thomas was sure to be in the meeting. Now maybe the rest of the boys, they thumped him a little. Because I think they should have. Maybe they said, "Thomas, you're going to be at this meeting, dude." I think that's part of our job as brothers, not to be legalistic, but to be encouraging, to bring people to Jesus as Andrew did with his brother Peter all the way back at the beginning of this book of John. And Jesus showed Thomas his nail-scarred hands and the wound in his side. You see, for all of us, and this is the moment of truth, Jesus was showing himself as a fact, as a reality. And I think many of you can relate to this morning. And your mind hearkens back. Would Thomas believe? Will we believe at that moment? Because what happens so oftentimes at that moment where Jesus manifests himself in reality, and I don't know how that's going to be. It's different for each and every one of us. But you know that there's that epiphany moment. And I've had them. But oftentimes those epiphany moments, we only expose the fact that all of our foot dragging was in reality just an excuse for the truth that we simply don't want to believe. Thomas here, he proved himself genuine. He acknowledged Jesus as fact. Further, and this is what really comes down to, gang. Furthermore, he didn't just acknowledge Jesus as fact. He acknowledged him as his Lord. That's the language of the verse. Is Jesus just the Son of God this morning, or is he a Lord? Be careful with that word. We say Lord Jesus like, you know, Mr. Bill Smith, Lord Jesus Christ. No. Lord means he's the master. Lord means he's in charge. Lord means he owns everything, and you're the servant slave. That's what Lord means. Don't call him Lord. Don't trivialize that if you don't mean it. Thomas didn't just acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. He acknowledged that he was his Lord. Now maybe you're here this morning and you've been here last week and this week as we've gone through the resurrection. Maybe you were here the weeks before that when we dealt with the murder of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been here for all 142 of these messages. And maybe you're saying, this morning, show me the proof. Show me the truth. Prove that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and came back from the dead. And I'm going to ask you in return, if he does that, will you step up? Now, no one can really know that except you. If he does that, will you step up? Because many of us don't really want that answer because we don't want to step up. And we're not going to step up, even if he does. Are you perpetually on the search? I've met guys like that through the years. Always looking. Never finding any answers, but always on the search. And the reason why is because you're searching with your eyes shut, and so is your heart. If Jesus asks you to reach out and touch the scars, the proof of the love of his hands, will you do it? Do you really want to know the truth this morning? Because, you know, Christ has been dealing with the likes of Thomas for 2,000 years, and I've been dealing with him for over 50. Some will respond, and some will simply sit in a pew until they die of the likes of Judas. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus told him, Thomas, you believed me. You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And I think many of you that I know personally, you can relate to this. I mean, you've never bumped into Jesus on the sidewalk. But you know he's there this morning. You know because you've witnessed his miraculous hand yourself. You are a witness this morning. You have experienced his presence. You have heard his voice. And most of all, you may have never touched his scars, but you know he's touched yours. And I don't have to convince you this morning. You're already there. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 of our text, it says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Believing in him, you will have life. Not one day, you will have life. And I think this is something this morning that we need to stop and realize. I mean, Jesus, this isn't the whole of everything he did. There's a whole lot more. This is just what we have record of. This is a guy that, when they crucified him, was around 33 years old. And he had had a very, very intensive three-year ministry. A lot of stuff, I think, he did, no doubt. He did that maybe didn't get recorded because he loved one particular person. He had mercy on one singular individual. Because I don't know how you guys feel about Christ, but I've always figured and felt that I don't know how he has time for anyone else after dealing with me. And I don't mean this in a selfish way. I mean this in a way of awe. Sometimes I'm so lost in his love, I forget that he loves everybody. I know he loves me. And puts up with me, leads me, empowers me. And that's not written down anywhere, except in my life as a witness. See, today, gang, we are the living history of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of you are. Some by receiving him and living dynamically for him, and some by rejecting him and being lost forever. We are the ongoing saga. We are now part of the story. And that's incredible when you start to realize that. It changes your perspective on the way you see this life. Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. His life was dedicated to it, and nowhere do we ever get the idea that Jesus was a weekend warrior. He wasn't a Sunday follower of God. That's 2019 American version. He stated in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What all these things? Everything else. Everything else. Now realize, if you're not a believer this morning, you just have my word on that. And I trust that's not enough. I doubt if it's enough. But I hope you can look around at these witnesses. Because for us, all these things have been added to us. It's the gift of getting older, maybe. We're so unthankful in this country. We're so unthankful of a generation. One of the great profound effects upon my life has occurred because I have always been a thankful person. I don't know if it was how I was raised or whether it was solely the hand of God. I don't know, but I've always been very, very cognizant of what I have. All of you, this position. I mean, I get to be a pastor. I don't know how that happened. I was thinking, as my thermometer said 34 below zero, I was thinking, I'm so nice and warm here in my cabin. The fire was hot, and I was with my wife of 38 years. I had food to eat, coffee, lots of coffee. And how very, very blessed I am. All these things have been added unto me. And they came at the surrender of everything. I thought I was giving everything up, but in fact, I was getting everything back. Wherever he went, whatever he did, Jesus was all about the Father. You see, being a servant was a full-time job to him. Everything was run through the sieve of bringing glory to the kingdom of God. I wonder this morning, can we claim the same? And again, just let those words flow over you. Believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Believing in him, you will have life. See, we have every reason this morning to believe, both historically and scripturally, that those disciples, even Thomas, came to know that kind of life. They had seen Jesus. They had seen Jesus, and their lives expressed that fact every day for the rest of their lives. The famous educator and author Mark Hopkins, around the turn of the century he lived, once so accurately stated this: unless Jesus Christ lived and wrought miracles and was crucified and rose from the dead, then Christianity is an imposter. Beautiful indeed and utterly unaccountable, but still an imposter. See, this morning, if you are unable to wrap your mind around the fact that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and was terribly killed and then came back alive 3 days later, if you cannot believe that, then you are not saved. Because that is the only way to an eternity with Christ. You say, it's a lot to handle. Yeah. High school seems like yesterday to me. The scars are still open and their wounds are open there. Every time I see a yellow school bus, it's like, boo. You know, even at my age. If you had told me in those days I'd be carrying around a cell phone and that could do what that little cell phone can do. Now, your age, you're young, you never knew anything but that. World Wide Web? We didn't have a World Wide Web. Computers fill an entire room of spinning with, you know, it's the whole IBM kind of thing going on there. You would have told me that stuff and I would have thought, that's sci-fi, man. Self-driving cars delivering your groceries? Yet we read about it now, don't we? I guess it's all perspective. And you see, I have a hard time believing that Jesus could be crucified and come back. This is what I figure. If you can get past the first two chapters of Genesis, it's all downhill from there. Because a God who can do that can do anything. And he does do anything. And you are the living proof this morning of that. Unless Jesus died and overcame death, we're lost. Either this is true, and we stand today on John chapter 20, or what we believe is empty, meaningless, and powerless, and why are we here? Because the rest doesn't matter if this isn't a fact. Acts 4:20 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, and I'll wrap up with this. Saving faith is that which has its genesis in the heart, not in the head. But I need you to know this morning that being a Christian and being a part of Christian faith doesn't mean you have to stand in blind faith. If you think that, then you haven't looked into it well enough, and you should. Christian faith and the cross and the resurrection are based upon many infallible and incontrovertible facts. Witnesses, many, many witnesses. The mind still plays a very important part to our approach to the gospel and to God. As always, being a Christian does not involve checking your brain at the door. If you think that, then again, you need to do a little more studying. Early historian Eusebius, he lived in 260 AD, and he was not a Christ follower. He was purely a Jewish historian. His book is about yay thick, really light reading. If you had trouble sleeping, Eusebius, and that's not a nighttime pill. It's a book, okay, and an author. Oh, let's take a couple Eusebius, please. And he had calculated and recorded that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place on Friday, April 7th, in the year 30 AD. And that date is, by all accounts, a reasonably accurate account. So he could be right on the nose. But he said this in passing, like he's just talking along, and suddenly he says this. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if he be lawfully to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate accused him by the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. The prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now here we are, 2,000 years later, and the tribe of Christians, so named of him, are not extinct to this day. Amen? We're still here. We're here. Because Jesus died and was resurrected. Amen? Let's stand.